kind of muddled to you. It's muddled to me. And I stay in it all the time because prophecy is so difficult because of its chronology. You can pick up this book and read this author, and he'll say one thing, and another one will say quite another thing, so far as fitting what the prophet is saying into the time frame that it's said in. But that really isn't that important to the lay Christian, and certainly not even to someone who's attempting to teach it. It does not make a great deal of difference when it was said. It was said when it needed to be said. And the whole idea of the last 8-10 chapters of Isaiah is that there is a contest of power between the idols of Baal, into which Israel had fallen, the worship of those gods. There's a contesting of power between them and the God of Israel. How many times in these last chapters have we read, I am the Lord, I am He, there is none other. I am the God of Israel, and there is none other. Well, he is saying that no matter what people have come to worship, it does not matter how backslidden people are, and it doesn't matter how much homage they pay to false gods, He is God. And that should comfort the heart of the church, because He's able, being God, to protect and keep. Peter says you're kept by the power of God. The sovereign power of God is the church's great comfort. If His power and His wrath at sin and His wrath at our enemies were not front and foremost, then we could not be sure that we could weather the storm. But the same way that Jesus spoke to the storm on Galilee and commanded the winds and the waves to obey Him, God is still that much in charge. Now, certainly I can't, and I don't know anyone else who can just categorize every event that's happening in the world today and says this caused that and this caused this and this is because of this and this is because of that. And I can comfort you in your and my frustration by pointing you to what Isaiah says in chapter 55, that His ways are higher than our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above our ways. So He has not called on us to understand, but He's called on us to obey and to keep His word. And beginning in verse 47 then, and I told someone 46 Sunday, and I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 47 is where we'll be starting today. In the last verses of chapter 46, there's a sweet, beautiful promise through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet to the people of God. He says, I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. And He did that. When Jesus came, salvation came, and His glory was made manifest to those persons who were waiting for it. And after the preaching was loosed on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit indwelt those early church preachers, Peter and James and John and those others, they had the most glorious revival. They were not concerned with what they wore to the revival. They were not concerned about what they ate before they went to the revival. They were not concerned about the restoration of anything that was national. The kingdom of God had come in their midst, and they went from house to house, eating together, breaking bread, praying and praising God and instructing in the word. Now that's revival. The first sign of revival is that people are hungry for God's word. I'm always amused and amazed, and I don't say much about it because I can't do anything about it. But people, you know, they will see me on the street and they say, oh, you have a Bible study, where, when? And I said, well, tell them where and when, you know. And then they come and they realize that there's nothing to it but a Bible study. That I have no spooky revelations. And I'm I'm more like a pine knot than I am a spiritual person. And that we just don't get off into all kinds of clouds, nine, and all this kind of thing. Because then you see, I don't know how to handle that. It's not my calling. But they'll come one time and suffer through this word, verse by verse, verse by verse, verse by verse, but you never see them again. But you see, that means that we're not hungry to understand God, because we see God in His Word as much as you are involved in your work. If you create something, it's yours. And you're involved with its maintenance. God is involved with His church like we're involved with our homes. We want that thing right. It's ours. It's where we live, and God lives in His church. And we only come to grips with who He is and how He operates as we see Him in the Word. Now, this Word of God can never be really searched out. The more you see, the less you know. And the more you just stand in amazement. And sometimes even a preacher will say, I feel like just putting the Bible down and walking away from it forever. You feel so frustrated and so little. Well, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be, because it's when we're big that we get in trouble. And when we're little and childlike, then God realizes the weakness of our frame and He undergirds us with His strength. In chapter 46, God had been talking about His power and what He was going to do. He mentioned Cyrus again. He addresses Himself to the remnant of Israel, and He has talked to them in these previous chapters about how He has visited them, bringing calamity to them in punishment for their idolatry, in punishment to them for their backsliddenness. He has addressed the powerlessness of idols of Babylon, and He is now going to address the city itself, beginning in chapter 47, and it'll make sense as we go along. He addresses the city as the virgin daughter of Babylon. That means that the city had not been attacked by invaders. This is a humiliating scene that we see here, and He says that the people of Babylon will be reduced from just doing tender and delicate things to doing the most menial of labor, and He identifies that menial labor as the millstone. No longer will you be delicate and tender, for you shall take millstones and grind meal, in verse 2. Everything will be stripped, and it doesn't necessarily at all mean physical clothing, but it means that the nakedness of her shame of idolatry and being carried away so with merchandising and with power and with success and gold and glitter and money and mammon and all of those things, all of that will be revealed. And she will just sit exposed to the whole world for what she is. Now, you'll find a parallel accounting of that in Revelation. How many of you know in Revelation it talks about the destruction of Babylon? If you don't, we need to come to grips with what Babylon really is. It started in Genesis 10, I believe it's chapter 10, with the Tower of Babel, or Babel, whichever you prefer to say. And it was, listen now, it was God, it was man's attempt to get to God their way. And it ended up in confusion. Modern Babylon is the confusion that's in the ecclesiastical system, the confusion that's in the political system, the confusion that's in the merchandising system. And it's just a great big machine thing where there's no pure worship, there's no fear and honor of God. And Revelation talks about the destruction of the great world system. I don't know a whole lot about that, and I've heard tapes and teaching and been to meetings, you know, talking about all of it, but there's two cities that are mentioned in the Bible more than any other two cities, and one is Jerusalem and one is Babylon. Jerusalem comes from God and comes down from above, and Babylon comes from man and goes from below in an attempt to get above. Does everybody see where we're getting that? Everybody see where we're getting that? When they built the tower, there was a city there in the plain of Shinar, back in Genesis 10. And they were going to build a tower to get to God. And God saw, you know, that they were making some pretty good progress, so He just came down and confounded their tongues. And they couldn't understand, couldn't communicate, so they couldn't finish the thing. But they still made a great big city there, and it became a great world government. By the time of Isaiah, Babylon was a great world empire. Listen, God used it to punish His people. Yes. And He's already told them that. We've had that in past chapters. Babylon has to be destroyed so that Israel can be redeemed. And God will redeem His people. Don't ever underestimate the promises of God. If God has said it, God will do it. Verse 4 has three wonderful names. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. So there's three names that He has given to the God of glory who will bring to pass all the things that are prophesied. In verses 5 and 6, now let me say this. Our Redeemer is a covenant name. There was redemption in the covenant. Our Redeemer. And His absolute power is in the name the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord who is in command of all the hosts of heaven and hell. He's in charge. The Lord of hosts. The Holy One of Israel is a name that the Old Testament prophets used of the Lord Jesus. The demon spirits, isn't that what they said? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Remember that? I think that's, I know it's in Acts. Can't remember just what chapter. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. The gloom and the dejection of Babylon, starts there in verse 6, or is enlarged there in verse 6. Now, I want to tell you, he says, I was angry with my people. God is saying, I was angry with Israel. And I profaned my heritage. Now, he didn't call his people profanity. It doesn't mean that. But he turned his honor away and his blessing away from those people who were his heritage because they did not obey his commandments. As early as Deuteronomy, as early as Exodus, God said, if you will obey my commandments, see, everything is conditional. You know that, don't you? Everything is conditional. Paul talked in Colossians about presenting a glorious church. And he said, this I'll do if you continue. If you continue in the faith, well grounded and established. And God spoke to Israel. And he said, if you keep my commandments and obey my word, then I will. Look at it. Some of you look like you've never heard of it before. But what I'm telling you is they did not do what he told them they had to do. It's as simple as that. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Look at it. You know, it means more to you if you can see it in your Bible. That's why everybody's got book. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and you shall tell the sons of Israel. Now, remember that Jacob and Israel, because we're going to run into that in just a minute. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if, does everybody's Bible say if?
Yes.
If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all of the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, to prove to you that God is faithful, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, and we really need to start with verse 4, but we won't. Verse 9, Peter is writing to the church, to those who are residing as aliens. They were a scattered people. God had scattered them as a farmer scatters seed. Did you hear that? He had dispersed them. They were called in the dispersion, in the diaspora, some of the books say. But they were living just everywhere. And Peter brings them comfort by telling them who they are. And he starts off in these wonderful first verses talking about they were known before, acknowledged, known of God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood. And then he gets happy and shouts and sings a song in verse 3 of chapter 1. He said, oh, blessed be God. You know, when you think about the truth, it does make you want to sing and shout, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our great Lord, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it goes on and on. I dare not go on from that. But let your eyes fall over to verse 9 of the second chapter. And he said, but you are. And he was talking about, we have to go back to 8, I guess, where he says that there will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Greeks were offended at the Messiah, and the Jews stumbled over the truth and wouldn't receive him. But God preserved a remnant in order to establish a church. And we'll talk about that some more. But he said, you are a chosen race. Doesn't that sound like Exodus 19? You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. And here's the function of the church, both by word and deed, by action and demonstration, that we are to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Hallelujah.
You see, what I'm saying to you, and it's hard to take, and people don't like to come to grips with the truth because they say God's a good God. Well, he sure is. But what God is saying, he had chosen Babylon to punish his people because their sins had to be punished. See, modern Christianity has made him some kind of a sugar daddy. This is true. You know, name it and claim it. Tell him what you want. Jesus is on the main line and all of these little ditties that we have sung. But I want to tell you something, friends. God is awesome. He is fearful in praises, glorious in holiness. There's none like our God. And this is what Isaiah is saying. It doesn't matter how many idols I am. Now, if you don't get anything else, friends, you need to see what Isaiah is saying in these past 4 or 5 days. It doesn't make any difference. How many idols? And he says it again in this chapter, I am. Turn back in your Bible to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy for just a minute. Deuteronomy 28. So this doesn't take up, you know, it hits you like a ton of brick. You say, well, I didn't know that. What's what you're here for? Because we need to understand that God, if God says it, you know the worst thing you can ever do to your children? It's to tell them you're going to do something and then you don't have guts enough to do it. And then they figure out in a hurry and they know you ain't going to do it the next time. So they just do what they want to. And first thing you know, they've taken you over in the household and the schoolroom and everything else. But don't tell them you're going to do something and then not do it. But don't tell them you're going to knock the teeth down the throat because you're not going to do that. You see, we need to guard our mouths when we begin to speak what we're going to do. But God is not like that. In Deuteronomy 28, and I hope everybody's found Deuteronomy 28, that chapter is called about the blessings of obedience. The blessings of obedience. I want you to hear this, friends. And America is right in the same target today. How many of you believe that? The nation is ripe for judgment. Now he says to Israel of old, and this is what Moses is God is saying to Moses to the people, if you will diligently obey the Lord. Now notice that word diligently. Obey the Lord and be careful to do his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord will set you above all the nations of the earth. And verses 2 through 14 are blessings for obedience. How many of you know just that when you obey the Lord, you're blessed? And when you disobey the Lord, you're not blessed. So there are 14 verses of blessing. Now, beginning in verse 15 and going all the way over to verse 68, there are the consequences of disobedience. Now, look at me a minute and let me ask you, what was the number one commandment that they were to obey? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy might, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. Look in your Bible to the first chapter of Judges, but don't leave Deuteronomy. Look at the first chapter of Judges. This is work, isn't it? In the first chapter of Judges, the angel of the Lord, verse 1, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, now this is the voice of God speaking, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said, I will never break my covenant with you. Oh, I'm sorry, 2, it's chapter 2. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I think faster than I can talk. Judges. I did say Judges, but I said chapter 1. It's chapter 2. Next page. Verse 1. The angel of the Lord said. And the angel of the Lord is taken to mean a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. But it's divinity. Whoever it is, it's the voice of God. It's, I see no reason with saying that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's God because God had entered into covenant with Israel. And he says, I'll never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I said, I'll not drive them out. They'll become as thorns to you in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Did your Bible say that?
Yeah.
They did exactly what commandment number 1 said that they were not to do. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And the word of the Lord says, you forsook the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. Now listen, and followed after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them, and bowed themselves down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. And this, friends, is what Isaiah is prophesying against. You get the picture. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man shall sow, the same shall he reap. That which is sown to the flesh will reap flesh. But that which is sown to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. That's Galatians.
Yes.
The greatest need for us, friends, is to learn who God really is, His true character, and what is required of the church. It doesn't make any difference what apostate Christianity has come into. It doesn't make any difference what apostate denominations are preaching. That does not change God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet, when Jesus came, he was God in the flesh. But now listen, God's wrath will be poured out on ungodliness. There is a day of reckoning. There's a pretty verse. Oh, glory to God, this just blesses my soul. In the first book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, turn to it. You got enough fingers for this? How are your fingers holding out? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, this is so wonderful. Glory be to God forevermore. You can find yourself here. Verse 9 hooks into it, but verse 9 is talking about the reception that they had had with the people that they had ministered to in that area. But let me read it to you. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Now listen, and he's talking about the Thessalonians. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But now it gets better. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us, not from the picnic to come, but from the wrath that's to come. Does everybody see that? Revelation chapters are filled with the wrath of the Lamb. There's a verse there along about chapter 15 or so, I don't remember, that says that men will pray in the day of God's wrath that the mountains will hide them and that the rocks will fall on them. How many of you understand that God is a God of justice? Deuteronomy 32:4 says he is the rock and his way is perfect. All of his works are justice. That means he does it all right. He shows no injustice to anyone. Now, that's hard for us to see sometimes. But God hasn't called on us to see it, nor to explain his ways to anybody. All his works are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right, is he. Isn't that comforting? See, when your loved one dies, when you have great burdens and great problems, you know that God is still just. Brother, I tell you, when you can get a hold of that, don't ever blame God. Because whatever he's doing and is allowed to happen, if you love him and you're called according to his purpose, he will take it and turn it around and work it for your good. What a mighty God we serve. He is so much bigger than we have ever seen him. But this is the issue. What had happened in let's look back at Deuteronomy for a moment. You could take your thumb out of. But you know people, and I've heard it from pulpits. I've heard it on television. I've heard it in churches. You know, they say, well, God is just too good to bring punishment. God is just too good to do that, you know. And then they take that verse with God's long suffering, not willing for anybody to perish. Well, that's true. He doesn't design anybody to perish. That's not his place. He's long suffering. I'm going to tell you something right off the cuff. Can I tell you something off the cuff? I was listening to Richard Wurmbrand on the tape the other day, Sunday, I guess, and he said this, and it so got my attention. He said that in communist Romania, homosexuality is a crime. And that a person, man or woman, caught in homosexual behavior is given a prison sentence of 5 years. And they're not even God-believing, God-fearing. Doesn't that make our nation sick? And what he was saying, why he said it was, he was talking about the persecution of the believers in prison. He said that they would go and get those homosexuals who were imprisoned for 5 years, and they would bring them into the cells of the Christians and just turn those homosexual beasts loose on those Christians. Now that's trouble, friends. That's tribulation. That's persecution. That's hard, isn't it?
That's right.
But I thought about, if it's a crime in a communist country, and in this country, big denominations are saying we ought to license them to preach. We ought to give them a right to caucus. We ought to recognize the gay community. We should give them liberty to marry each other. Remind me of what you, Sharon and I were talking. I think this was you that said in some high schools they would have a lesbian person come in.
They're going to do this nationwide with the NEA. They've already done it in California and New Orleans. They voted to go nationwide with this. They will bring a lesbian.
Are you hearing her? I'll tell you a minute.
Meeting, like in the
General Assembly.
Yeah, General Assembly, and they will tell of their lifestyle and how they practice safe sex. And that if any of you children, this is through junior high and high, that if any of you have sexual feelings that you didn't know what to do with, come to them and they will counsel you.
Did you hear what she said? Some of you didn't hear what she said.
And California called this Project 10, and they brought this before because they say that the homosexual and the lesbian children in school, which they claim to be 10%, are being persecuted. And they want this for their protection.
Is that sick or not? Huh? Well, yeah, but you see that. But you see the flood tide of filth in the nation has risen above anything that's legal. Isn't that a sick assumption? Now, I said that to say this, and wanted Sharon to share that to say this, that this nation of ours, if the church doesn't shape up and act like the church and be a standard of excellence and to proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, You see, it's a serious hour for the church. And someone will say, you know, even Christians, they'll mock you when you say something like that. And they say, oh, I've heard that ever since I've had the Holy Ghost. You know, I've been hearing that, I've been hearing that. Well, you don't know when that might be just the last time you'll hear it. Because God is working in a church that will be clean, pure, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And when I realize even our attitudes, Paul wrote the church at Philippi and said, do everything without mumbling and grumbling. If there's anything the church of God can do, it's mumble and grumble. Hello? Do all things without disputing. Esteem everyone else more important than yourselves. Have the mentality of Jesus. There was God, He humbled Himself and was obedient even to the death of the cross. Aren't you glad you're hungry, though? How many of you, I never know I'm going to ask that, but isn't it wonderful to desire God? And pray for the nation. God said, and you know, if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear and I'll heal the land. And we need to pray for our nation. Well, but that was about the height of ridiculousness to bring lesbian persons in to talk to high school people about how to have safe sex and to meet their sexual desires without running any risk of contracting AIDS. Isn't that awful? Doesn't that disgust you? What are you going to say, Greg?
There's an old saying, the old song, that drifting too far from the shore or walking too close to the edge, disaster is imminent.
If God is God, then it has to be.
Far, and this is professing Christians sometimes. It's way out there, but they think the tide's gone out to stay.
And you know, the book of Hebrews talks about that. He said, we need to pay the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we let them drift away from us. Well, see, we ought to hear about the wrath of God.
Amen.
We ought to hear about the punishment of sin. We ought to hear about the heinous insult to the God of glory that sin is. And that sin is missing the mark. And you know, Paul said, I haven't attained it. None of us will ever, you know, we just get to a state of perfection. But I'll tell you what, when we press on with honest, clean hearts, God honors our effort and strengthens us in our endeavors to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Well, let's get on with Isaiah. God's angry at their rebellion, and He calls them His heritage. He said back in, well, let me just say this. You don't need to turn back if you've already turned, but the 15, verse 15 through 68 are all enumeration of the things that God will do to those people if they don't obey Him. And some of it is so horrible you can't read it hardly, much less read it out loud. It is heavy, harsh and heinous, the things. And these things happened. They were really accomplished. There's one verse in there where it talks about them eating their own offspring. And Josephus records actually that they did eat their own children during the siege of Jerusalem at AD 70. Be not deceived, friends. God is not mocked.
Amen. That's right.
God is not mocked. It doesn't make any difference what Dr. Kakadiak says. It doesn't make any difference what apostate Christianity says. It doesn't make any difference what the cultists say. If we're going to believe this book, then we have to deal with the contents of it and see God as wonderful, merciful, loving, kind, but fair.
Amen.
And just.
Amen.
And right. And true. Well, back to Isaiah. What God is angry with them about here is that they have overdone themselves. He says in verse 40, in verse 6, I was angry with my people and profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand, but you did not show mercy to them. You know what Babylon thought? Babylon thought it was her power that she was moving in, and it was really God's power all the time. And Babylon knew nothing about the purposes of God. Babylon didn't know that her days were numbered. Babylon didn't know that she was a threshing instrument in the hand of God. Babylon didn't know that God was in control. And I'll tell you, I heard this, and I didn't get to talk to that preacher I told you last week I was going. I didn't get to talk to him. But he says the sovereignty of God is the red-hot issue in the churches in his town. And I said that to Doc this morning. He said, well, it ain't no issue here. God's sovereign. I can't imagine disputing the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
I mean, if God's not sovereign, we'll just, you know, go off with the moonies and do something else. I mean, find you somewhere else that's more convenient to worship. If he's not sovereign, we are blown up. We have no hope if God's not sovereign.
Amen.
But in his sovereignty, you see, he was using Babylon as a threshing instrument for his people. She thought she'd stay in power because these next verses said, yet you said, I'll just be queen forever. These things you didn't consider, nor even remember the outcome of them. Now God is speaking to Babylon. He says, sensuous one dwelling securely, who is saying in your heart, I am, there's none other besides me. I'll not sit as a widow. I'll not know the loss of children. And what they're saying is no calamities can come to us. There's a mentality like that in the United States. I hate to tell you that. And you know, there's never been a war fought on this soil in modern America. Not since the Civil War has there been bloodshed in warfare on our nation. So we get real smug and real secure, and we say, it can't happen here. Babylon of old said the same thing. It'll not happen to us. But these two things will come on you suddenly, the prophet says. Loss of children and widowhood. And that just means the depth of despair and helplessness. In spite of your many sorceries. Oh, my. Woo-hoo, you see that? You know sorcery is rampant in America? Do you know that there's a spiritualist in every town that's got 200 people? You can find a tea leaf reader or somebody that'll look in a cup or somebody that'll look on a Ouija board or somebody that'll look in a crystal ball or somebody that'll invade that other world of spirits. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's rampant. It really is. And this is the way that Babylon had judged their affairs. You see, Babylon thought, I am successful. I am secure. I have it made. And he said, the prophet says, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of all your spells, you have felt secure in your wickedness, and you've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You see, when we get puffed up with worldly man's wisdom and with knowledge, there's a very great danger. Well, it is, friends, whether we want to come to grips with it or not. We do not operate in man's strength. And this was their platform. He says to them, you've said in your heart, I am, and there's no other one. They said, we're the greatest nation in the world. Nothing can come against us. You know, Rome thought that. Greece thought that. Germany thought that. All the great world nations have thought that their empires would stand forever. Verse 13, 11, he says, evil will come on you and you won't be able to do anything about it. If your charms and your sorceries would work, you better get them out and get busy. But they're not working, and sudden destruction is going to come on you. And this goes over into the 12th verse. Stand fast in your spells. Just keep on. Just keep on, he says, with all of your sorceries. You've been working with those things from your youth. Perhaps they'll do something for you now. A little irony in that, isn't it? Perhaps you may cause trembling. You're worried with the counselors, weird with them. Let the astrologers, those who look at the stars, see, that's another great thing. I don't know whether it hits any of you or not. Could, you know, if you just don't be careful, don't get mad. But you see, many Christians consult a horoscope. Don't mess with that thing. Look at the Bible. Trust God. Live one day at a time. I found some little note paper one time when I was writing thank you notes, and I wanted something different. And I found these beautiful little notes. And on the front of them is some pretty flowers. It says, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Brethren, that's all a horoscope you need. The future is as bright. I was newly widowed, you see. And you think you're going to die. You think there ain't no way you can hold your head up and come out the house. You know, you think, well, I can't even start up the car. I can't do this. And you know you have to. Isn't that right, Linda? And all of a sudden, I got a hold of me, and I said, God, you put that in my hand. And my future is as bright as your promises. And it has been. And it will be. See, that's all we need to know, is that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And in we are in Christ, and He is in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. He's our living water. He's our bread. He's our manna. He's our physician. He's our all in all. That's all the astrology, friends. That's all the truth. And we need to separate ourselves. I don't know, somebody might need that. My feeling in my glory to God. I hope so. Those who predict by new moon, stand up. He says, get with it. If that's your program, just get with the program. But he says, they're not on a mountain of thing. Verse 14 says, they're just like stubble. They're just so powerless. The fire of judgment will burn them up. They can't save themselves from the fire of God's wrath. And it won't be a warming for peace either. There won't be any comfort, only destruction. Now he begins to deal with the house of Israel. Let me just say this to you. I don't want to look at it because I want to make a little bit more progress. But in the New Testament, in Revelation, this Babylon system is destroyed. There's a kind of a parallel there, Old Testament Babylon and New Testament Babylon, but it is that system of competition and confusion that has merchandising and success and the ways of the world out front instead of the ways of God. And it will come to naught. There's a passage in Revelation that says the fires of her judgment rose up. Whatever that means, it means destruction. Y'all out there?
Yeah.
There's a political, apostate Christianity. How many of you know what I mean when I say apostate Christianity?
Yeah.
Having a form of godliness but denying the power, denying the virgin birth, denying the miracles, denying the Holy Spirit, denying punishment, denying reward, denying heaven. I don't know what they hang to. But everything that's really scriptural has been weeded out. Don't talk about the blood of Jesus. Don't talk about personal salvation. And they'll, you know, I've even heard them say, well, you know, don't talk about Jesus coming again. He comes every time somebody's saved. Every time somebody comes to Him. Well, that's true. But I'll tell you what. The Bible says He's going to come like He went away. And Paul says He's coming in clouds of great glory. Well, to deny those things, you see, brings an apostasy into the church. And the people are so confused that they don't know what to believe, so they don't believe anything, and they live just any way that they want to, and they use belonging to a church as a badge of identity. It's a respectable thing to do. But Babylon, this Babylon we're talking about, fell in 539 B.C. to Cyrus of Persia. And from then on, it was downhill all the way. And Cyrus was, you know, the shepherd. You remember he said that? He raised his shepherd up to let his people go back. And he issued a decree and said, let my people go back to their land and build their temple and build the walls of their city. Boy, and they went back, and in Ezra and Nehemiah talks about how they took the word of God and they built the first pulpit and they stood and they read the word of God from early morning until late evening. And they were all sad, you know, about those that didn't come back, sad about this and weeping and moaning. And boy, the word of the Lord came and says, shut up! Don't weep! The joy of the Lord is your strength. See, all that joy of the Lord came out of this restoration. Isn't that wonderful? That just blesses me. It says, if you got anything to share, go share it. You can take your sweets and go give it to somebody that doesn't have any sweets. And then just shout and rejoice, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. In chapter 48, the previous chapters now have been compared God and idols. Now here Isaiah deals with the stubbornness of Israel to hear. We've talked about that. We talked about that in Judges, talked about it in Deuteronomy. They were stiff-necked, hard-nosed, hard-hearted, hard to reason with people. The stubbornness of God's people. He addresses the house of Jacob, who is named Israel. See, they really aren't Israel in this condition. They're the house of Jacob. You know the difference? Sometimes they call Jacob, sometimes they call Israel, but Jacob was just a flesh man. And God wrestled with him all night, and then changed his name to Israel. And you know what Israel means? One whom God has blessed, a prince with God, one who has striven with God and has overcome, the one who will see God regardless. But he says, Jacob, Israel, but they're really a poor example for Israel. Now, these people had come from Judah, it says here, who came forth from the loins of Judah. And then, beginning in that part of that verse, and going on to the end of verse 2, he says, you pretend to be what you're supposed to be. You swear by the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You see, we can say anything, but what we are speaks louder than what we say. In the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, I believe it's the 7th chapter, don't look, just let me tell you what was there to show you that Isaiah and Jeremiah are addressing the same people in the same manner. The voice of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet and said, Jeremiah, get up and go and prophesy to them down by the gate of the temple and tell them what's going to happen to them. They were still going to the temple and still calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't that almost unbelievable? But God said to Jeremiah, I said, that's where you'll find them, down at the church house. They've got a form of godliness, declaring my name, invoking my name, but not in righteousness. And the scary thing, friends, is that we don't fool God for 30 seconds. And it doesn't matter how many men we fool. Men are not our judge. You know, with men, it's reputation. With God, it's character. And these people had let character go lacking, but sought to keep their reputation by invoking the name of God, but not in truth and in righteousness. They called themselves after the holy city and lean on the name of, on the God of Israel, but not with a pure heart. The Lord of hosts is his name. And verse 3 is an interesting verse. There's an interesting truth that comes out of that verse. I declared the former things long ago, and they went out from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I want to tell you that nobody in Israel or Judah had any excuse for ignorance. They knew what God had done in former times, and they knew what God was going to do in those present times. I want to tell you that Psalm 78, Psalm 106, and Psalm 135 were all dated 1422 B.C. And this stuff here in Isaiah is about 560 or so along in there, B.C. So for almost 1,000 years, the people of the Old Testament had the Psalms. When they went up to the temple in Solomon's day, they went singing psalms. It was Israel's songbook. Everybody knows that. And if you'll read Psalm 106, Psalm 78, and don't read them now, Psalm 135, he talks about how he brought them out of Egypt, how he bore them out on eagle's wings, how they forsook him, how they turned their backs on him, how they complained, the whole story from Exodus through the deliverance and their coming into Canaan. It's just laid out there. You see, to act in ignorance is one thing, but to act knowing is without excuse. Yeah. Is that right?
Yeah.
And they knew what God had done. And he said, suddenly I acted, and it all came to pass. What he had said that he was going to do, he did. From the Red Sea on. I know that you're obstinate. See, that's the problem. I'll tell you one thing. We can bow our necks up against God. Oh, come on now.
Yeah.
That's right. We can get as ornery and as stiff-necked as any people ever dared to be when we don't want to walk in obedience. You can tell people that their tithes belong to God, and I'll tell you they'll get so stiff-necked and ornery and tell you 500 reasons why they can't do that. And they'll always tell you, no, well, that's the Old Testament. That's just a cop-out. Everything we have, including the air we breathe, belongs to God. We're a purchased possession. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. See, we don't have to pay God. We don't owe God anything. It's His going in. Well, that's good stuff, isn't it? But, you know, I don't know. I'm not going to examine your faces too carefully, but I've talked to people, you know, about things like that, and they'll... See, God's people are past masters at stiff-neckedness. Isn't that sad? But that's true. Look in your Bible at Exodus 32. I hope that's not a termite. If it is, we're in trouble, ain't it? Exodus 32 and verse 9. Exodus 32. I'm going to talk to you about the stiff-neckedness of God's people. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are an obstinate people. You know what obstinate means? The same thing Isaiah is saying right there. He said, I know that you're obstinate. Look at, turn your page in Exodus to Exodus 33 and verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. If I'd go up in your midst for one moment, I'd destroy you. But Moses talked him into it. It turns out okay there. He said, if I went among you, I'd destroy you. He said, just take off your ornaments, and then I'll know what I'll do with you. That is, quit celebrating, and let's get this thing serious. So they stripped themselves of their ornaments and went on forward. Verse 34, look at one more verse. Verse 34 and verse 9. And he said, now, oh, Lord, now, Moses, you see, had that wonderful conversation where he told Lord, show me your glory. And God showed him all of his name and his mercy, full of compassion. That's the best stuff. You could just eat it. Verse 9 of 34, he said, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in your midst, even though the people are obstinate, so obstinate. And do pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thy possession, even though they were stubborn people. And look over at Deuteronomy one more time, at chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6. Know then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord has given you this land for possess, for you are a stubborn people. And verse 13. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. And Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Circumcise your heart then, and stiffen your neck no more. And in Acts, and you know this so well you won't need to see it in print probably, in Acts chapter 7, when they were stoning, when Stephen was addressing them, Stephen preached the whole thing to them. See, it takes me an hour and a half to cover a chapter. Old Stephen covered the whole thing from the call of Abraham to the coming of Christ in a few verses. That's right, he didn't leave out anything. And they set their faces against him, and Stephen said, you are a stiff-necked people, always resisting the Holy Ghost even as your forefathers did. A stubborn people. And Isaiah deals with this obstinate spirit in these people. Your neck is like an iron sinew. Brother, you ever heard people with hard nose and hard neck? I want to tell you, they will not bend their will. Israel illustrates that. Judah illustrates. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They said, repent, repent, repent. And they set their will against the God of glory. But God preserved a remnant. Let's get to that. He's faithful. You have heard, look at all of this. Well, here, I missed one. I've declared this long to you, and they took place. I did just what I declared to you, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Now, let me, I missed a line, excuse me. Before they took place and proclaimed them to you, he said, I did it like I said I was going to do it, so you couldn't give any credit to any idol. No idol, no molten image, no graven image have commanded them. You've heard this, all this, look at this. And will you not declare it? He said, I proclaim to you new things, hidden things, which you've not known, created long ago. Before today, you've not heard them, lest you say, behold, I know them. He's talking to them about the truth of a remnant and his power to preserve. But he will punish these stiff necks. God will do it. Now, look at verse 9. Oh, I'm going to look at verse 8. He said, you've been a rebel from birth. They did. They rebelled as soon as they rebelled as soon as they came through the wilderness. As soon as they came through the Red Sea into the wilderness, they began to rebel. It's hard to see, isn't it? But now look at verse 9. It's the goody part of this chapter. This is a wonderful verse. He says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. When I think about what was said about the homosexuality in communist Romania, and what Sharon shared, and what we know about homosexuality in this nation, all I can say is thank God he delays his wrath.
Yes.
That God really is long-suffering. He really is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure, friends, in the destruction of any people. That's not his program. His program is restoration and redemption. But he will punish sin. Everybody understands? It's so important for us to see that. No idol, there's no deliverance coming, and no idol will have any, can do anything about the predicament that they were in. I want to tell you, Jesus said this, friends. He said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Even up to his time, they would not, the descendants of these same people, they would not believe what the prophets had said. John the Baptist came on the scene and quoted Isaiah. He did. He said he wouldn't shout and cry aloud in the street, in the streets, and a bruised reed he wouldn't break, and a smoldering flax he wouldn't crush. The words, the very words of Isaiah. And they still would not believe it. The prophecy came forth that out of Bethlehem, Micah said it, the least of the clans, but out of Bethlehem, he would come forth. He whose going forth had been from old. And in that manger in Bethlehem, the Christ was born. But the people still would not believe that he was the one that the prophets had prophesied of. How many of you see the stiff-necked, rebellious pride? It's in religion.
Right.
See, friends, there's more stiff-neckedness in religion than there is in sin.
Yeah.
And it was the religious crowd. I heard somebody on the TV this morning talking about how the devil put Jesus on the cross. The devil ain't done nothing to Jesus. I like to say it, that, you know, just tacky grammar. It was according to God's predetermined foreknowledge and counsel that Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a tree so that there could be redemption for our sins. And that was one thing Satan didn't want. And he tried to keep him off the cross by taking him out into the wilderness and tempting him with the very word of God that he'd written. And Jesus kept saying, "Find a place it's written. It's written, it's written, it's written. Hallelujah, it's written." So don't give Satan credit for the crucifixion of Jesus. God had predetermined that. Ain't that good? God had predetermined that from before the foundation of the world. And Peter said he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh, glory to God. I just get excited. Oh, fools, he said, slow of heart to believe what the prophets. Listen, most of the nation today, and even the church, doesn't want to be bothered with anything that's heavy, anything that's serious, any word of prophecy. Just like this turkey that, you know, said, "Well, Jesus is not coming back visibly." You believe that? I heard a preacher ask that, R.L. Luther. Some of you know my friend R.L. Luther. He's stubborn as a mule when it comes to what he knows about the word of God now. You don't argue with him. But this preacher said, "Well, how could it possibly be?" Oh, he would appear to everybody. And Luther said, "Well, ain't my problem to work it out. I just know what the Bible says, that if everybody saw him leave, the same bunch is going to see him come back. The redeemed are going to know it." We don't know how it's going to happen. He hasn't told us how it's going to happen. That's not for us to worry about. But if he has said that I'm coming back, when we have to believe. You know, I heard Beth Ellis say this one time. Beth Ellis said, darling, you know who Beth Ellis is. You know Kitty, who Beth Ellis is, was a famous singer and songwriter in Full Gospel Businessmen. Beth says, "Well, you know what? If it's not true, I don't have a thing to lose by not believing it, by believing it. And if it is true, then I have everything in the world to gain." Nothing else that's been penned by men in books has been as right on and accurate as the Word of God. Voltaire, I believe, I don't remember everything I should, but I think it was Voltaire, said that in a certain room, in a certain place, and I've forgotten the details of, but what he said was, he was saying in a certain place that Christianity would be extinct in a matter of a few hundred years. You know what happened in that very room? Soon after the printing press was invented, they were printing the Word of God in that very room. There's nothing else, friends, to lean on. Nothing else. I want you to know that that the three verbs that are involved here. I'll find my verse. 8. You have not heard. See, how can they know unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone be sent? This is out of Romans. But it says, you have not heard, you have not known, and your ear has not been opened. Do you realize that Jesus said all the way through the Bible, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The disciples said, Lord, why do you teach us in parables and not to them? And he said to them, it has not been given to them to hear and to know the things of the kingdom. But to you, it has been given to hear. Boy, we need to pray, Lord, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Well, I want to get down to verse 9 now. The greatest example there of the Lord's mercy. See, these attributes run all the way through the Bible. If we dared to say which of his attributes, that is his characteristics, is really the greatest, we have to first of all list his sovereignty. Because if he were not able, sovereignly able, by his own power, to show love, to show mercy, to execute righteousness, if he couldn't do it, then it'd be no use for him to have it. You understand why the position of sovereignty? See, his power, what God has decreed to do in love and grace in eternity, he has the sovereign power to accomplish and bring to pass in time. That's a big statement. Somebody didn't understand. What he has decreed to do in eternity, he has power to work out in time. See, what his design for eternity, he is working out in time. And there's no weakness in God. His love is brought to the surface by his glorious mercy and compassion. But if it weren't for his wrath, see, he would not even desire or have any power to keep the church. Peter said, you're kept by the power of God. Mm-hmm. Kept by the power of God. Mm-hmm. See, God has great keeping power. Mm-hmm. His holy anger furnishes his wrath so that he can and will destroy the enemies of the church. Remember what it said in Thessalonians? He has caused the church to turn from idols, to serve a true and living God, and to wait for his Son Jesus from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, and has caused us to escape the wrath that is to come. Mercy prevails. This can only be understood now in light of earlier scripture, back in Exodus, where Israel sinned against the Lord and the golden calf incident. We read a little bit of that. God, Moses said, these are your people, Lord, and Lord said, leave me alone. I want nothing to do with it. Moses argued with him and said, well, you people, you brought them out of Egypt. Said, if you don't do something for them, your name will be disgraced. You remember that? So here, Isaiah says, the word of the Lord, for the sake of my name. See, he really would have been some kind of old spoof if he had brought them up out of Egypt and then couldn't take them into the land.
Yeah.
Are you clued into that story?
Yeah.
Moses, God said, I'm going to leave him alone. Said, I don't want anything to do with the turkeys. And God, Moses said, Lord, listen, now wait. Your word's at stake. Your honor's at stake. And so all the way through, God, see, has this, for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for the sake of my covenant. You know, the worst thing, we all do it. I said, we all do it. I do it so often, I'm so ashamed. We say we're going to do something and we don't do it. See, if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it for his name's sake. That's his character to do it. Moses, well, let me go on about this skip because of this. Now, it was not, well, let me say this, mercy. You know where mercy originated, don't you? Y'all go back to the first mention of something in the Bible and that just plugs in. You got it and going then. The first mention of mercy is with Lot. God was merciful to Lot. Remember Lot?
Yeah.
You know, he was caught. That city was going to burn up. And the word was to get out, get out. And the 19th chapter, I believe it is, of Exodus says, God was merciful to Lot and led him out and spared him. God's mercy is something else, and Lot didn't deserve it. The men of Sodom said, hurry up, getting back. And he said, and you know what he said? He said, I cannot do anything until you arrive at another destination. God could not destroy Sodom until Lot got out. Not his wife. She looked back at her new dryer, you know, or something. She looked back. She did. She looked back and hesitated and became a pillar of salt, you know, so was encrusted. But God's mercy took Lot out. It was God's mercy that saved a remnant. Not because of any of their goodness, it's not because of any of our goodness, but listen, friends, God has got a commitment in covenant, and a covenant can only be broken by the death of one of the covenanters. And God can't die.
Amen.
So the covenant will never be broken. Look at verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? See, if he destroyed them all, his name would be profaned. And my glory, he says, I will not give to another. Now, he will share the glory of his presence with his church, but the glory of salvation, the glory of deliverance, the glory of preservation, the glory of covenant keeping, God will not share with anyone. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
His glorious redeeming power, he will not share with anyone. God's character is in his name. You know that? How many of you have ever, you know, somebody said, well, I know somebody from Baton Rouge and I had a bad dealing with them. And you say, well, what's their name? And you really don't want to know. But something inside you turns your curiosity button on and you just got to know. And a lot of times when that name is mentioned, well, you want to say, well, I could have told you not to do business with them. That name. Did you, some of you old ladies, when you went out, you know, Mama used to say, you remember who you are. You remember who you are. Well, God knows we were nobody. Poor as a church mouse. You know what I'm talking about? It's God's name. His character is in his name. Isn't that wonderful? Faithful is he that has called you. Isn't that wonderful to know that? There's so much more I've got here. Oh, my. Let's look over for just a moment. See, if we can find it in the New Testament, it kind of really gets next to us, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Sweet, sweet verse. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know the reason why we can read this and rejoice? Is because God didn't profane his name, and because of his marvelous character, he kept covenant when the people did not at all deserve it. I thank God, he says, for the grace of God that was given and everything you're enriched, even as the testimony was confirmed, you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord who shall confirm thee and blameless in the day of our Lord. God is faithful. That should encourage us. God is faithful. There's another lovely verse about the faithfulness of God. Let me just read it to you quickly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. Faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. And the faithfulness of God, you see, is demonstrated by his work with his people in the Old Testament. Because if he had not preserved this remnant in the Old Testament, then there'd be no church. Everybody understand that? The early church was 100% Israel. It wasn't until the 10th chapter of Acts that the Gentiles got in on the act. And Peter didn't want it then. Isn't that just like Simon Peter? He said, well, I've never been to a Gentile's house, Lord. You don't mean me. And he put him on his way. And he got down there, you know, and he saw those folks in Cornelius' house were hungry for God, and the Holy Ghost fell on them just like it had on them in the upper room. And the fat was in the fire. There was a contention from then on out whether or not these Gentiles could become Christians without getting into the law of Moses and the circumcision and the whole nine yards. And finally they had a meeting about it. You know, when you don't know what else to do, you have a meeting. Isn't that true? So they had a, that's right, they had a meeting about it, and they decided not to emburden those people with their yoke of bondage. So your fathers couldn't operate under it. How do you think these Gentiles are going to operate under it? Said, well, but there were three things that they were supposed to do, and you know what one of them was? Was to stay away from idolatry, and to flee fornication, and to abstain from things, meat that was strangled with the blood in it. You know, there's something sacred about that life that flows through. There's a lot to that. Doesn't matter to our salvation right now. But God delayed his wrath in order to spare a minute. Let me tell you something, friends. Think about it this way. If Israel perished, God's word would be broken. And the praise of God due his name could not be sounded, for he had not done what he said he'd do if he didn't keep his word. The purpose of God was to bring a redeemer through Israel. Now remember, that purpose of God was not to bless a nation. The purpose of God is to bring redemption. There's two different things there. The purpose of God was Messiah, not a national people. But he had to preserve the people to bring Messiah, because he had to be born into the human race, because it was Adam in the human race that had sold out to sin. The fall had come through man. Redemption came through man. The blood of bulls and goats brought God no pleasure, says in the psalm. Well, he says, lo, he says, I prepare a body. And the psalm says, lo, I come to do thy will. Oh, hallelujah. It's written in the volume of the book. So the purpose for God was to bring Messiah on the scene. And I want to tell you something. Nothing could hinder Messiah. He was to come, you know, from Judah. And one time there was a queen named Athaliah who was so cruel, and the devil had really entered into her to destroy all of the male children around the palace. And she had them all slain. But there's a chambermaid that took a little boy, and she hid that little boy in the linen closet. That's right. Our God will carry out his word. God holds back the punishment. And here again, the church needs to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Well, we really can't finish the chapter, I guess, but it certainly is some good stuff in here. Let's just look at two or three. Well, we've got 10 minutes. Jacob and Israel, he calls them. Listen, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called. I am he, I am first, I am also the last. My hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Doesn't that Genesis 1, you know? He just put the rivers where he wanted them, put the oceans and the seas where he wanted them, put the stars and the moon and all the heavenly bodies where he wanted them, put the alligators and the crocodiles where he wanted them, put the birds where he wanted them, made everything and set it just exactly where he wanted it. And he reminds them of that. He says, listen now. The Lord will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. He's going to destroy them. You know from history that he did. I brought him, and I'll make his way. I've spoken, I've called him, I brought him, I'll make his way successful. Come near to me and listen to me. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. The word of the Lord has come in the truth of your Redeemer. Look at verse 17. The Holy One, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the right way you should go. Yeah. Now look at verse 18. Brother, listen to verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. If only is one of the saddest phrases. Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these it might have been. What great English poet is that? Somebody got the smarts, tell me. of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these it might have been. If Israel had listened to God's commandments, she would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now listen, your descendants would have been like the sand of the sea, and your offspring like the grains of the shore. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Turning your Bible over to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we'll find this verification of this in the New Testament. Glory to God. Romans 9, verse 27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Romans 9:27. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word. What word? The Old Testament. It's the only word Isaiah knew. Paul knew anything about. He didn't know there was in the New Testament. Isn't that neat? Never dreamed he was writing it. And Isaiah said, if you had just kept my commandments, then your descendants would have been as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars. And that's what he told Abraham. But he really kept his word in Revelation, because there'd be a number, there's a multitude there that nobody can number. But God meant that Israel, that the descendants of Jacob, their descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. But he said they didn't obey his commandments, so there was just a few of them that were saved. Just as Isaiah said, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now, come on, read right. Let's look at verse 29. And as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, that's one of his names, had left to us a posterity or a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness. Now notice, a law and not a person. They pursued righteousness by the letter of the law and rejected the Messiah who was the fulfillment of the law. Now, if you're listening, you get that. But if you're not listening, that doesn't make any sense to you. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not believe there was a Lamb coming. All those guys in Hebrews 11 believed there was a Lamb coming. By faith. By faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abel. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith in what? That God was going to do what he said he would do. That there was coming redemption. That the promise of God would be true. You see, they heard the word, it says in another place, but it was not mixed with faith. See, faith is believing that God will do what he says he'll do. It's not spooky. Faith is not weird. Faith is believing God. What he said he'll do, he'll do. They didn't believe him to keep his commandments. So they left the God of glory and went after other gods. It's heavy, isn't it? It's hard for us to come to grips with, but it's here. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know who the stumbling stone was? He was the rock laid in Zion, as this next verse says. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed. You disappointed this morning?
No. Praise
the Lord. In him is fullness of life.
Amen.
Jesus said, I'm come that you might have peace, not as the world gives, but that I give. I'm come that your joy might be full. I'm coming that you might have life and have life more abundantly. But those that believed, I will tell you, they were wild with excitement after the day of Pentecost. When they realized that the promise of God had come into their midst, they were wild with excitement. Mm-hmm. I believe they cut up. I really do, because you know, he said, well, they drunk. And Peter said, we drunk all right, but not like you think. This is that which was promised by the... And there was a tremendous revival. See, the outspring of faith is believing, receiving, and revival. That is life. The life of God will come into a community. Do you feel life of God? It's because of faith. Well, we'll stop. Two or three verses. Oh, listen to that. Go forth, declare with joyful shouting, proclaim it. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. There's redemption in Christ.
Amen.
And though they did not thirst when he led them through the desert, he made the water flow out of the rock, split the water, and the water gushed forth. There is no place for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. We quote that, man, we throw that around like chewing gum, don't we? See somebody doing wrong, in trouble, ain't no peace for the wicked. But you know what he's really saying here is that these Chaldeans and these Babylonians, he will destroy them and he will give peace to his people. But to the wicked there will be no peace. Well, praise God, we finished the chapter. Wore your endurance out, didn't we? Thank God. One of the great joy verses in coming back is in Jeremiah, says, therefore they shall come together and sing in the height of Zion, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
This is the joyful shouting that they're talking about. Well, we'll see you next week, some of you on Sunday.